Join with me in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this evening to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, as that song sings, for the new covenant through which we have the forgiveness of sins, the joy of the indwelling spirit in our hearts, that we may sing praises to you all the days of our lives. Lord, give us the grace that we need to hear what you have to say to all of us tonight, including myself. I pray that you would remove any obstacles that remain between us and the hearing of your word, whether that's distraction, sin, other concerns. Move in our hearts, Lord, so that we may hear the word that you have to proclaim. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Tonight's scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading the entire chapter. It's on page 269 of your New Testament in your pew. Please join me. Hebrews 8. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord. Tonight I begin with a question. What is Christianity about? This is a basic question upon which everything else in our lives hangs. But maybe that's wrong and too dramatic of a thing to say. But the answer seems to be obvious. Do you know what the answer is? Let's try. Sometimes I ask my students in class to give me what's called the Sunday school answer. You know what I'm talking about? We'll see. Let's try it. What is Christianity about? Jesus. There we go. Christianity is about Jesus indeed. It's a simple question with a simple answer. What I wanted to show you tonight, though, is that the way that we answer that question, the way that we understand it, matters just as much as the answer itself. It requires a lot of serious thought. To put my point a different way, how we understand Jesus' role in our salvation is just as important as the claim that Christianity is about Jesus. How he is Lord matters just as much as that he is Lord. And this brings me to the topic for tonight, the new covenant. In my core Bible class at Dort University, I tell my students that covenant is the central theme holding Scripture together as a whole book. This is a staple of Reformed theology in general. A covenant in the Bible, just for a quick definition for those of you who want to remember, it's a pact or a treaty between two or more parties where promises are made with blessings and curses attached. It's about promises that you make to each other in the context of a relationship. That's what a covenant is. God makes a covenant with Abram in Genesis 12 that will lead to, as 12 verse 3 says, the blessing of the nations. He makes another covenant, which is an extension of that one with Abram, in Exodus 19, 3 through 4, with the nation of Israel. God will make Israel a treasured possession, a holy nation, and a people set apart. But here's the condition: if they keep the commandments. Covenants structure the Bible. The core subject matter of the Bible is Jesus Christ, the end goal of God's covenant-making work. Now, some more terms before we get into tonight, okay? We typically call the Mosaic covenant, that covenant with Israel in Exodus 19, the Old Covenant. We do this following Paul's own usage of that term in 2 Corinthians. This Old Covenant points towards Christ. It foreshadows it. And the new covenant, my subject for tonight, is what Christ brings. A little bit of setting the table here for where we're going. When we talk about the old covenant, then, we refer to the law, the sacrificial laws, the cleanliness laws from like Leviticus 11, for example. What is this new covenant that Jesus brings? In particular, my question for tonight is, why is this new covenant new? What's new about it? This question, I think, tells us what Christianity really is all about, that question I began with a moment ago. And this is what it's about. Ready? The forgiveness of sins and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who writes the law on our hearts and minds. This is the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So this is my main claim for tonight, okay? This is the main point I want to make this evening. What's new about the new covenant is that Jesus Christ perfects us, number one, by writing the law on the hearts of his people, and number two, fully forgiving their sin. So again, what's new about the new covenant is that Jesus Christ perfects us by writing the law on the hearts of his people, and two, fully forgiving their sin. First, what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain how the old covenant could not perfect us, and then show how Jesus perfects us in the new covenant. This gets us to the heart of the gospel. So, this first point I want to unpack. Unlike the new covenant, the old covenant was unable to perfect us. This is the concern of Hebrews 8, 1 through 7, the first part of our text for tonight. If you'll go with me back to the scripture, back to the text on page 269, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 again. Follow along and look at the details here. Verse 1. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. Now, in Hebrews 7 through 10, this unit of Hebrews, the pastor, as commentator Gareth Lee Cockrell calls him, so we don't know the author of Hebrews, okay? Some have thought it was Paul, but we don't actually know. So Cockrell calls him the pastor, and that's what I'm going to call him tonight. The pastor shows us how Jesus' eternal priesthood is better than the Israelite sacrificial cult from the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to also give you a map of what Hebrews is as a whole. This is brief, okay? To recap the logic of Hebrews, the pastor shows in chapters 1 and 2, okay, number 1, that Jesus is better than the angels. Number 2, in chapters 3 and 4, he argues that Jesus is better than Moses. Okay, so it's better than angels, then better than Moses. The rest of the book attempts to argue that Jesus, number 3, is better than the priesthood of Israel, the sacrificial system that Moses oversaw. You see? So again, recap. Better than angels, better than Moses, and better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. This is the map of what Hebrews tries to say. From Hebrews 11 on to the end of the book, the pastor makes these arguments to encourage believers to persevere in the faith, probably in the light of persecution. Early Christians were persecuted for their faith, and so the sermon is constructed by this pastor to encourage, primarily. The idea in our text, Hebrews 8, for tonight, is this. Jesus is the higher and better priest. In the previous chapter, Hebrews 7, the pastor compares Jesus to that elusive priest Melchizedek. Shows up in Genesis. Melchizedek lacked a genealogy and had a priesthood who was forever. The pastor compares Jesus to Melchizedek and contrasts him to Aaron and his priestly tribe. For example, unlike Aaron, Jesus had an indestructible life, and he is a priest not because of his Levite ancestry, since Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, as Moses was too. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, after all, not Levi. Jesus is better than Moses and Aaron, the pastor argues, because as the eternal Son of God, he always lives to pray for us in the heavenlies, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who died and had to be replaced. Also unlike them, Jesus is holy, he's innocent, and an exalted high priest. He had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins daily, like the priests of the Old Testament did. So Jesus is the eternal, flawless, and holy priest, the high Son of God. So then now, that's chapter 7, looking again at chapter 8, verse 1. Looking again there, if you can look with me. The pastor sums it up. We have a high priest, he says in verse 1, who is far better than all the other priests were, since he dwells at the right hand of the Father and possesses the Father's authority. By the way, whenever the scriptures speak of the right hand of the Father, that's what that means. Jesus has the authority to judge the way that the Father does. All authority has been given unto me. That's what that right hand of the Father means. Jesus is better because he ministers for us in the true tent, as the author says, set up in the heavenlies, not in the old one on the dusty road to Egypt. Jesus is therefore a better priest. But the pastor goes further. Now, I want you to look with me again here at verse 4. Okay? Zoom in on verse 4 here on the next page. If Jesus, the pastor says, had remained on earth and set up his priesthood here, that is to say, if he had stayed on earth, if he had not ascended into heaven and become a priest in the heavenlies, he would not be a priest at all. How about you? You have to sit with that for a minute, as I did in prepping for tonight. That's quite a striking statement. It's not that he would be an inferior priest if he had stayed on earth. He wouldn't be one at all. Why is that significant? The pastor says, earthly priests were not really priests at all. Now he goes on in verse 5, to tell us why the priests on earth are not real priests. Look at verse 5 now. As servants of the Old Testament sacrificial system, The priests of the Old Testament serve as a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, and thus the more real things. The earthly tabernacle that Moses built was only an image of the eternal reality of Jesus that was yet to come, the image of the invisible God. In other words, to put it simply, earthly Israelite priests don't last. Only the eternal priest does. Now, then, the pastor goes on to tell us the core issue with the Israelite priesthood. Now, I want you to hear this, okay? Since it's the main point I'm driving at right now. Here's the core problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus' priestly ministry, verse 6 says, is more excellent than that of the Old Testament Israelite priest because, and I want you to hear this, okay? The covenant he mediates is better. And that covenant is better, he says, because it is enacted on better promises. Let's break this down a bit. In other words, Jesus' covenant is better because it brings about better things than the old one could. We'll spend more time on that in a minute. But to get clear on what these better things are that Jesus brings, let's ask this question. Ready? What was wrong with the old? The pastor says in verse 7, look with me there, that the old covenant was not faultless. In other words, it didn't have its had its problems. What were its faults? At bottom, the former commands of the law, as the pastor says in chapter 7, were weak and they were useless. Let me remind you two principles of the law that you'll find taught throughout the New Testament. Okay, ready? You can write these down if you want to or try to recall them. First, number one, Hebrews 10:4 says this, "It is impossible for sins to be taken away with the blood of bulls and goats." The first problem with the Old Testament law is this. The blood of the bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system could not remove sins perfectly. Put yourself in the perspective of an ancient Israelite. You could go and worship God on the Day of Atonement in the temple, that once a year annual celebration of release from sins, and then the next day you could go sin. And what would you need to do? You would need to go back to the temple, offer a sacrifice, and get right with God, so to speak. Now, that's the first principle. The blood of bull and goats can't take away sins. Second, as Paul says in Romans 7, the law was given to reveal what counts as sin. The law is a teacher. It tells us what sin is. Now, the law itself is not sin. God forbids, Paul would say to that. In fact, he does say that in Romans 7. Its job is to tell us what its sin actually is, but it can't perfect us from sin. Okay, this is crucial. It cannot change our hearts. The commandments of the law arouse sin in our hearts and do not help us deal with it correctly. It cannot perfect us. So again, the two problems with the law, let's recap. One, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And two, the law was given not to get rid of sin, but to teach us what sin is. Okay? Now, this is a lot of deep waters here that we're treading tonight. Let me try to make this discussion of the law simple now. Let's bring this down to earth a little bit. There are two ways, I think, or at least two ways, of getting Christianity wrong. Okay? Here's the first one. Ready? One is to say that now that I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus, I can just forget about the law and God's commandments. I'm not under the law, you might say, so another gambling session, a little lie, a little look at pornography, a little step refusing the poor by the side of the road, refusing to give that guy on the side of the road an energy bar on his way during the summer heat. That stuff doesn't really matter. I'm under grace. Heard this before? Here's the problem with this. It completely contradicts any good reading of the New Testament, particularly our Lord's pronouncement of judgment on those who don't help the poor in Matthew 25, or in some sense, even more frightening, Paul's statement that fornicators, idolaters, and so on will not inherit the kingdom of God. So at bottom, grace is not an excuse to sin more. That's the first way of getting Christianity wrong. You call it spiritual libertinism, doing whatever you want to. The other way to get Christianity wrong is, I think, a bit greater of a temptation for lifelong Christians. Those of you here tonight, I suspect, are fall into this camp more likely. And it connects nicely to the pastor's discussion of the Old Testament sacrificial system here in Hebrews 8. The second way of getting Christianity wrong, we make Christianity a set of rules. And on this view, God looks down on you, eyeing your worth by your actions. Try harder, you tell yourself, because God's going to get you if you don't. Now, try living that way, and you're only going to find despair. That bad habit you keep trying to quit, your anger, perhaps with a family member, your bitterness against a friend who hurt you, hatred for the poor, distaste for God's laws that he's written, and so on, will only get worse if you just keep trying to be good. You will become so obsessed with the problem that you have that the sin overtakes your mind. This is what I think Paul is concerned with in Romans 7. The world is filled today with many Christians who think that being good is enough, going to church, and they find themselves overly anxious because of this obsession with being perfect on their own efforts. In my experience, this is just as common a problem in Protestant churches as it is in the Catholic Church. We like to comfort ourselves and say, the works issue, that's a Catholic problem. That's not ours. Nope. What's our hope then? How do we avoid the two ways of getting Christianity wrong? This is key to understand here, okay? In both ways of getting Christianity wrong, you're obsessing with yourself. In the first way, you're looking at all the great things you supposedly get to do because of grace. Another sin session, okay, no problem. Grace is there for me, and I can start over again, no big deal. That's about you. In the second way, you think you can save yourself by being good. But as anyone who's tried to live this way knows, and maybe if you're here tonight and you're trying to live this way now knows, your problems will not get better by just trying hard. The more focused on yourself you are, the more inflamed your desire for sin will be. Whether that's for licentiousness or for attempts at perfect obedience. What's the solution? Now that we've recognized that both problems come back to looking inwards at ourselves, what's the solution? It's crucial to understand that the Old Testament sacrificial system works just like modern rule-based Christianity often does, the second way of getting Christianity wrong. And this is key, the key problem. It doesn't deal with our sin, which dwells not in the mind, but in the heart. This was the problem with the old law, the old covenant. It could not deal with sin. The heart is the seat of our decisions in the scriptures. How are our hearts going to be changed? The law can't change it. Rules can't change it. White-knuckling it can't change it. What's going to change it? Here's what's going to change it. You ready? By looking to Christ, our hope in faith, alive with love for him. In other words, turn away from yourself and look outward towards Christ, whose perfect obedience will save you. Turn in outward gaze at our Savior, Jesus, the only hope of the world. The rest of the sermon tonight now is going to unpack this part. The second point I want to make, main point tonight. The new covenant perfects us by offering us Christ, who does two new things that are truly new. He writes his law on the hearts of all peoples, and he fully forgives our sin. Okay? So 2 points I want you to take. He fully forgives our sin, and he writes the law on our hearts. Turn with me now again back to the text, verse 8 of Hebrews 8. I'm going to read that once more. God finds fault with them when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. Okay, remember, we ended the previous section looking for the new covenant, since the old one was not faultless. That was the language he used. It's impossible for blood sacrifices to take away sins. That's what we saw. The blood of bull and goats can't take away sins. In this section, the pastor quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, a famous passage from the Old Testament, obviously, that identifies the new covenant. That passage is the only place in the Old Testament that refers to a new covenant. That's the only place where new covenant is used in the Old Testament. The new covenant, like the old, is not made with a new people, a universal humanity. This is important. Look at verse 8, okay? This is a covenant that's going to be made with Israel and with Judah, God's people. Unlike the old, however, the new covenant is a covenant that will continue. Israel's ancestors did not continue in the old covenant. As Thomas Aquinas says in his commentary on Hebrews, this means that, quote, "they did not have the old covenant written on their hearts," end quote. Now, I want you to think of the Old Testament. Take your Bible knowledge, okay? Think of the many times that Israel and Judah failed to obey the Lord, going back to Mount Sinai, erecting the golden calf, worshiping Baals in the temple, and so on. So God permits them to be judged for their sins, giving them up to their captors. The northern kingdom falls to the kingdom of Assyria in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon in 586 BC. The nation goes into exile because of their sin, because of the failure to write the law on their hearts. Unlike this old covenant, then, the new covenant will bring two things that are genuinely new. And I've mentioned these already. I'm going to repeat them again. Number one, God writes his law on the hearts and minds of his people. This is in verse 10. You can look with me there. This writing of the law on our heart will unite God and his people in the closest relationship. "I will be their God," he says, "and they shall be my people." This is covenant language you find throughout the Old Testament. God desires union with his people. The idea that is in this new covenant, however, this covenant relationship, rather than being broken time and time again, will be perfected. There won't be breaking of the covenant anymore. Israel did not have the law written on their hearts, and thus they failed to attain the perfect standard that God wanted for them. For new covenant believers, however, sanctification is possible and attainable, finally, at the end of time. Okay, that's the first thing. He's writing the law on our hearts and the minds. Second, he will fully forgive the sins of his people. Here's a great line. Ready? Verse 11. "I will remember their sins no more." Recall our ancient Israelite example from earlier. Put yourself back in ancient Israel, okay? You could go to the Day of Atonement, have your sins forgiven, and the next day commit a sin. then you would have to go to the temple and offer a peace offering to right your relationship with God. The sacrificial system could never take away sins. You could have gone and been present for the Day of Atonement, and you could sin again, and you'd have to do it all over again. Not anymore. The sacrificial system can't take away sins, but in this new covenant, God will finally and fully forgive sin. The core issue that needs to be dealt with for this best relationship with God to happen is sin, once again. Sin will be completely dealt with in the new covenant. In the old, we could not be made perfect. Sin needed to be eradicated from our hearts. It's not just an intellectual thing, it's something in our hearts. And how is that going to happen? By forgiving sins, which God the Father did by the atoning death of Christ our Lord upon the cross. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Without the shedding of his blood as the Son of God, there will be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus, again, is what Christianity is all about. He is the final answer. This new covenant, as verse 13 teaches, renders the old one obsolete. Jesus renders the old obsolete once he, the better priest has arrived. The old priesthood with its laws and blood offerings passes away. Now, again, to make clear about why it's important to talk about this, let's go back to that second way of getting Christianity wrong I talked about earlier. White-knuckling it, trying hard. That way is exhausting, because it assumes that when we adhere to the commands of the law, or even the commands of Christ, even, we will be accepted by God. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, becomes for us a rule we need to keep so that God will like us. Like the Old Testament law, it does not deal with the most fundamental problem. Problem, again, is the sins of your heart. And the heart is where we would rather not look, if I'm being honest, when it comes to dealing with sin, wouldn't it? It's all easy to think of sin as being a matter of habit. I just learned this from my parents. It's their fault. Heard that one before? I learned this from my friends at school. It's not my fault. Heard that one too? We want so often to blame others, don't we, for the wickedness of our own hearts. Bad talking others behind their back, addictions, and so on and so forth. But as our Lord said, what flows from the mouth flows from the heart. It's easier to try to address bad behavior, the things we do, than to address the ugliness of our sinful hearts. That's much more uncomfortable. It's easy to project an outward Christian image to others, assuring them of your faith. I'm that good Christian kid, right? I'm that good Christian adult, that leader in the church. But it's so easy to do that and live a double life, hiding our sins. This double life, those of us who have them at different points in our lives, comes not from our parents, not from our bad influences at school or at work, but from an unrepentant heart. But here's the good news. Ready? Scripture assures us that if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a TV series out now called The Chosen, which is a series about the life of Jesus. And I would add, it's really, really, really good. In a fictional scene, Mary Magdalene, who's following Jesus along with the disciples, is tempted to go back to her old life of gambling. She messes up. She's been following Jesus for a while. She slips away from the camp of Jesus' followers, unnoticed, and heads back to the city where she engages in gambling and drinking. Now, Jesus sends Peter and Matthew, who don't really get along, on a mission to find her. Jesus, of course, knows exactly what's going on, but he sends the two of them together to get along and to work it out. Peter and Matthew find Mary Magdalene laying beside the road, deeply ashamed of her sin, of what she has done. She says repeatedly, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I've led the double life." She reluctantly follows Peter and Matthew back to the camp, and she enters Jesus' tent. Jesus is standing there, and she cannot look at him. You been there? "I'm so ashamed," she says. "I'm not worthy." But Jesus gazes at her with a comforting smile that fills his eyes. And he says this in a severe tone, but not a severe punishment tone, but a severe tone that comes only from love. He says, "Mary, look at me." She won't. "Mary, look at me." She lifts her eyes and looks at him. "I forgive you," he says. "It's over." And then they embrace. What will it be like to hear him say those words to you at the end of time when we see Jesus face to face? We will see him in his loving eyes, and we will hear him say those words. But the good news is this: because of what he has done for us on the cross, he has already said those words to you, and he says them to you now in our hearts by the Spirit. In the new covenant, he has fully and finally forgiven our sins. So if you're trapped tonight in this feedback loop of trying hard and putting on a good face as a Christian, I encourage you to do this. Don't look to yourself. If you're failing to keep God's laws, if you're caught in that feedback loop of trying and failing and fighting hard to do better, you're only going to find despair. Look not at yourself, but look outward towards Jesus. Contemplate him in your heart and in your mind. Fill your head with scripture and in your heart with song. Sing his praises in church, at home with your family, and on your walk to work or drive, as the case may be. For Jesus forgives you fully and finally, and he will guide you with the law written on your heart to do his will. Well, here's the most important question. It's not what have you done. Have you given him your heart? This evening, we've looked at how in the new covenant, Jesus perfects us by writing the law on our hearts and minds, by finally forgiving us your sins. My encouragement to you in closing is this. If you think, first of all, that sin does not matter, think again. Christ will be the judge at the end of all time, and since he is seated at God's right hand and has all authority and power to judge. But on the other hand, if you're like me, you need to be aware of the error of getting Christianity wrong by making it about your moral achievement. For both groups, we need to look not at ourselves, but at Christ. Just like the Israelites lifted up the bronze serpent to heal them in the wilderness at God's command, so too we all here at church must lift Jesus up high. Look outward at him and be saved from the lies of self-assurance and spiritual performance anxiety, for Jesus is our only hope. Jesus, blessed Jesus, the King of kings, and the Prince of Peace, who rules all heaven and earth with magnificent love for us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that I too often am far too willing to look at myself, my own spiritual performance, and to trust in that rather than to trust in you. I suspect that I'm not alone. There may be others here tonight, too, who think that grace is an excuse to do more, to do the wrong thing, to presume upon grace. Lord, forgive us of the sin of presumption and also of the sin of pride, the pride in thinking that we can solve it all on our own. Lord, let us not look to ourselves, but to you. Because, Lord, we know that you, in your action upon the cross, have forgiven us of sins. And that sin forgiveness is final and full. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. I pray that if there are any here who are unsettled by the reality of their sin, that they would not look to themselves, but they would look to you. And if they need to, Lord, that they would share with others, that they would counsel in them other believers in Christ, so that we may all seek you in your healing grace that is given to us by the Spirit. May this church be built up in the unity of Christ till the end of time. May we all be faithful to your laws as you have written them on our hearts. Through Christ our Lord.